I'm continuing a series that on key words that make up the gospel message. And this is the fourth, and the word today is repentance. You may have already an understanding of repentance. I hope it's going to develop this morning. If we understand the words, we will get the message. The previous three messages in the series are all available on our website in text and audio. The first time we hear repentance in the New Testament, we hear it mentioned, is as a command from Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And just the sentence he says is, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the gospel that Jesus brought. The kingdom of God, that arrangement where you could live as a child of God and in God's reign had come, and it was now possible to reach it. It was at hand. It was as far as your hand is from your face. It's within reach. And the response he calls for is repent and believe. Now, John the Baptist beforehand had conducted a ministry of baptism for repentance to prepare people for Jesus. And this was a repentance ministry focused on cleansing from sin. And the baptism was an enactment of that, that people were turning away from sin, were seeking to be washed from their sin. This was a call to repentance. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that, and he's calling for repentance too. But it's going to get bigger. It's going to get deeper. Now, and of course, Jesus was proclaiming that what was waited for had arrived in himself. God had come close, and it was now possible to live that life as a child of God, a redeemed child of God. It was possible. What you had to do is repent and believe. So, I'd like to do a little word study. Most people rightfully think that repentance means turning away from sin, so you're turning away. So you're going this way, you do a 180, that's repentance. And in behavioral terms, that is correct. That is true. But I want to take us to the word, the Greek word that is translated as repentance. So we're going to do a little word study, and there's going to be a lot more. So the word in the command or the sentence that Jesus speaks, metanoete, which is translated as repent, as the verb. I want to look first at the grammar and then at the meaning. So, all of us here speak more than one language, I think. And you'll know that when you shift from one language to another, details of what is said can be lost. Or if it's translated badly, details can be added. So we're going to look at some of these little details. So when Jesus says the word that we hear as repent, what is the grammatical character? We're going to parse it if you did that at school. So it is plural, imperative, present, continuous. So he's speaking to a group of people. You don't catch that in English. You could say repent and it's one person or many. He's speaking to many. It's imperative. That means he's giving it as a command. This is an instruction. It is present. Do it now. And continuous. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Don't stop. I was thinking of a parallel. Just imagine that a number of people have been resuscitated from almost drowning. And someone says to them, "Breathe." Now, the implication is, start breathing, don't stop, right? It's not an instruction you're going to get every 5 minutes or every minute. Okay, another one. No, it's present, continuous, imperative. Breathe. Well, it's that is the something of the force with which Jesus says that word. So let's now ask, well, what does it actually mean? And if we go to the noun form of repentance, the Greek word metanoia, Everyone say metanoia. Okay, you'll remember that now. And it's made up of two parts. Meta simply means change. We talk about in English metamorphosis, that's a change of form. This is change. And noia, we hear a little bit in the English word nous, knowing, it is your mind. So he is calling for a change of mind. This is a key New Testament word. So when you hear repent, whether it's as a verb or as a noun, that is the concept. Yes, it involves a change of behavior, but actually it goes much deeper. It's a change of mind. And Jesus is asking this at square one, point one, and it goes right through the New Testament. It's a key gospel component. And it's so, it is present, continuous change of mind. It's not just if you come from this sort of tradition, give your heart to Jesus, say a prayer, and it's all over. No, something starts now, like breathing at birth, and it keeps on. Change, change, change. If you've made up your mind, brace for it to need to change. So, turning away from sin is beginner's play, or as Paul says elsewhere, spiritual milk. That's basic. But changing the mind, that's another whole level. Lifelong commitment to change, being transformed as a person through the mind being changed. So anyone who hears that call of Jesus, who aspires to receive the kingdom, is responding to an invitation, a command even, to become changeable. Nothing is off limits because we're dealing with your inner self, the core of who you are, your mind. Why would he call for this? My answer is, and it's only my answer, but is to live in the kingdom as a redeemed child of God, you need a new mind. You can't step in and live as a child of God with who you are as present. You're going to have to change. And you're going to have to change right down to the very precepts and instincts and impulses that shape your inner life and what makes you who you are. Our son, Nathaniel, works in artificial intelligence. That's his field. And he studies the function of the brain. So that's that 2-3 pound, apparently, of gray stuff between our ears, that part of our physiology. And he studies that for the purpose of mimicking it with software. It's a big project. It's going on and on. It's cutting edge of our day. So one of the questions he faced in his studies, he had to do philosophy along with programming and physiology, because there's a question. What is the mind? Now, being an English speaker, he at least has a word for it. But what is this thing we talk about, the mind? I've made up my mind. We refer to it a lot. It gets complicated. It's, for me, it's sort of close to the question of the Middle Ages, or what is the soul? Where is it? This beyond, to use his frame of reference, beyond neurons and synaptic junctions and neural transmitters and hormones and all the chemistry of our body, you know, the way science talks about us and how we function and how way we think and that inner processing, we're in there somewhere. You look in the mirror and you'll see yourself, your outer self, and in there somewhere is you. Well, what is that you? It's a thing that different is perceived differently, but the mind is one word to describe who we are and how we function in our deepest self. Heart is another one. And the Bible, incidentally, isn't terribly clinical about this. It uses these terms fluidly. The heart, the center of decision, the mind, a sort of core program, as it were, to use a modern idea of who you are and how you function. It's the essential you or me. And it's this conscious place, the mind of thinking and feeling, the place where we perceive and process. Everything flows from there. So Jesus is bringing a gospel message, good news, the kingdom of God is open and calling for us to begin changing from inside, from where we think and how we function, so that we are different and better able to believe what Jesus is saying. For many people, Jesus is very hard to accept. Why? Because there's so much stuff in the mind that works against it. At so many different levels. Some of it we can talk about, and we do that with apologetics, and other stuff we can't talk about because it's so just so deep in a person. So, does this sound like an easy thing to do? Changing the mind. What do you think? Has anyone got it sorted? You know who you are, you know where you function from, and you know how to change all that. I wonder if anyone here over 70 has worked it out. No? I mean, you talk about radical Jesus, at his first sentence, this is where he goes. Good news, kingdom's here. From now on, if you respond to this, your mind will be in the process of change. Whether it's an African mind, an Asian mind, a European, whether it's technical, artistic, personal, impersonal, autistic, I don't know, high-functioning, social, whatever. So, now, I'm going to lead you into a little bit of exercise. The mind is more than neurons. That's something that my son and I talk about a lot, because science always tends to reduce things to what they can measure and describe. The mind is more than neurons and neural transmitters. But they are involved. And the literature in the last 10, 15 years is teaching us more and more that actually to change as a person, something actually needs to change in that gray matter. And it's as if learning involves the laying of neural pathways. Now, anyone who's learned to play the piano, which I tried once, to learn to play the piano, just as an example of something so sophisticated, it actually is about training the brain in connection with the fingers to do things automatically or very quickly. And every time you do something and every time you practice, you're laying down a pathway, as it were, in the functioning of the brain. Okay, but it's not the mind. The mind is something deeper again, but it involves, there's a connection between these things. Because if you want to learn anything, our physical makeup says it's going to mean rewiring things up here. So a little exercise, just to get a sense of how real and how difficult this is. So would you just sit comfortably and, Andrew, this is going to be difficult for you. Just take your right foot and start rotating it. Could you do that? Where you are, wherever you are, just in a clockwise direction. Clockwise direction. Okay, so have you got it going? Good. Now, with the hand of your choice, start drawing a six in the air. What happens? Can you keep that right foot going? Is anyone able to keep the right foot going in a clockwise direction and draw sixes in the air? Okay. What's going on? Some of you will get cunning and work out some way to fool. Okay. It's just an example of the fact that, hey, we're wired. And the wiring has limitations. There are lots and lots of these sorts of little tricks, little insights into, you know, the brain, the hemispheres, the hands, the right, the left, and all that sort of thing. Now, that's not the mind, but it's on the way there. Mind is actually deeper. But it's going to involve something as fundamental and as tangible as this sort of part of us. What would it take to be able to get to do this little trick, you know, to be able to get that? Do you think a couple of years practicing? Tutoring? So this is change. How do you get fundamental change? Years of practice. So the people who hear the gospel and obey the command to metanoia, repentance, begin a course of lifelong learning. They become disciples. That's the business of discipleship. No, discipleship doesn't mean you have a halo and walk around with long robes in lonely places with Jesus. Discipleship means you're learning. It's another word study. The Greek word is mathetes, where we get mathematics from. It simply means a learner. And you're learning because you're repenting. In fact, you are unlearning and learning to achieve that transformation. So the call of God in the gospel is to sign up for a lifetime of learning and unlearning, so that our minds are transformed for the privilege of living in the reign of God as established in Jesus. All that's in that first sentence. Now, it's going to take a long time to unpack that, but it's all there. To live in the kingdom of God, there is going to need to be an ongoing mental reboot. An ongoing mental reboot, or you simply won't get it. If you turn up and say, well, I know what I like and I like what I know, we'll leave it there, won't work. Because we are not inherently suited for life in the kingdom of God. We need to be transformed, much more than adapted. So how do you do this metanoia? If we were at a seminar or at a conference now, we could have breakout groups for half an hour, because as Christians, this is core business. How do you do this? I can only speak metaphorically. If you think about transforming a house, you want to transform a house fundamentally. I suggest it's going to involve throwing rubbish out and getting good stuff in. You want to transform a garden, you pull out the weeds, you plant good seeds. Or in software, you take out the bugs and you streamline the architecture. To really transform it, you've got to get down to that level of activity. And this is an aspect of the gospel that historically not every Christian has understood. St. Paul wrote to young Christians. He had to, because it was 30 years after the resurrection. Everybody was a young Christian. And I want to take a couple of verses from him that just make a few things clear about repentance. So I'm going to look at two passages. So first is Romans 2:4. So this is in the context of early argument in Romans, but do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So we've looked at the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. Paul mentions there the forbearance, the patience of God. He's just reminding people that, listen, the point of this, God's purpose is to lead you in this direction. Yes, God is good. Yes, God loves you. Yes, there is mercy. Okay, you've got that. Great. But you hear Paul saying, don't you get the point? It's meant to lead you in this direction, into this process, this ongoing process of repentance. So if things are going well, it's quite possible for people to say, well, things are going well. God is good. All the time, God is good. Well, that's nice. But is it leading you to repentance? Does heaven have cause to celebrate over the one who has been transformed? Is there the sort of fruit I alluded to last week in the days of Wilberforce, where it talked about the great change? This person's changed. Repentance is the driver. Grace and mercy lead us there. So that's something Paul's saying. But repentance, metanoia, is hard work. Grace received should get us going. The Jesuits are an order in the Roman Catholic Church, founded by Ignatius of Loyola, and he gave them a set of spiritual exercises to do. And you may know this, but one of their exercises touches on this. It's called examination of the conscience. So apparently, wait a minute, is at the end of the day, you find a quiet spot, and you sit there for an hour, and you listen to your conscience. You listen to your inner life, and it will speak to you. And then you deal with the things that your conscience tells you. Whatever it brings up, there are things that may need to change. There are things that need to be attended to. It's a very good practice. The conscience will quietly convict if given the opportunity. So the moral mind invites us to make decisions about what needs to change and at what level. I'd commend that simple little exercise to you. Okay, you don't need to become a Jesuit and do it every day, but do listen to your mind. And it will set an agenda. It will draw attention with the Holy Spirit guiding you as to what needs to change. What needs to be rejected, what needs to be promoted. So this goes without saying that this examination should be intolerant, to be politically incorrect, intolerant of sin. If we recognize stinking thinking, or we see bad fruit, we need to throw it out and choose to adopt a right stance. Now, in my experience, this typically doesn't just happen once. It takes several visits. And this is where the physiologist and the neural research comes in. Apparently, seven times around the track, you're getting somewhere. Because what you're actually doing is training yourself in a certain way of thinking. That's repentance. Okay, so don't presume on the riches of God's grace and mercy. Understand that it's meant to lead us to repentance. That you're happy? Well, that's nice. But are you continuing that exercise of seeking to be transformed so you can better live in the kingdom of God? Second passage comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, the discovery or the realization of sin can lead to grief of various sorts. And Paul's differentiating here between worldly grief and godly grief. Our sin can make us very sad, very sorry. That's grief. But it's a godly way to do that, and there's a worldly way. And Christians don't have a monopoly on being sorry for the silly, dumb things we've done. We don't have a monopoly on that. But it's a godly way of responding. And the difference is metanoia, repentance. The fruit of transformation. Grief before God over our sin and conduct and consciousness or condition will lead to an engagement with God. Adam and Eve, when they became aware and realized their nakedness, did not engage with God. They hid. That's a worldly grief. A godly grief recognizes it and engages with God. It's a speculative question, but how different things might have been if you understand the story if Adam and Eve had engaged with God rather than hid. When we engage with God, the sin in view, if not already, becomes ugly to our senses. What once seemed attractive, inviting, now becomes horrible and repulsive. It's like aversion therapy, if you know about that. But there is a worldly grief that does not produce this fruit. I think worldly grief is more like the shame at being caught, or the sadness at the consequences and the pain involved. It can be embarrassment and sorrow, and it seeks recovery, but not real change. That's the difference I see. It seeks recovery, so we're friends again, we can function, the issue's put to bed, but not real change. It's very, very important. And in church life, I see both happening at times. When David was exposed in his sin with Bathsheba, he is credited with writing Psalm 51. And a few portions of it are going to appear on the screen, but I feel to read the whole of it, or most of it, because to me, this is godly grief leading to repentance and the fruit thereof. In 900 BC, which is testament to the fact that these components that make up the gospel, they were already there. And you may hear in this references to sin as conduct, as consciousness, and his condition. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And it continues. Psalm 51. That is a godly confession seeking godly repentance and bearing the fruit thereof. As a king, he could have just been political. Houston, we have a problem. We need a fixer. Let's fix this. Yes, I've done wrong, I've done bad, but the real problem is it's just the political fallout of us. That's worldly grief. That's not a genuine repentance. He realizes that he has sinned against God, and God is the one he needs to deal with. And he realizes that there needs to be fundamental change in who he is. And it's all about that in the wake of what he's done. So David actually sees himself in a whole new light. This is the business of repentance. His mind is changing. There's evidence of it having changed. His relationship with God is changed. And what I note is there is no record of him being promiscuous again. He's a different person. There are still, but if you know the fuller story, he still lived with the consequences of what he did. But he himself was transformed and changed. That's repentance. That's metanoia. And it's powerful. If you read the Gospels, especially Peter, who gets a lot of coverage, it's happening. Over the 3 years that Jesus is walking with them, they are being transformed, and it continues afterwards. And the big opportunities are when you get it wrong. And that's where Peter's such a star. You know, whacking off ears and denying the Lord and then not sitting with Gentile converts in Antioch. He's pretty good at launching off on the wrong foot. But there's always a process. And there's transformation that happens because he repents. And he himself is changed. It's not just the situation is fixed. It's not just that the political storm settles down. He's changed. So, this is repentance. And it's powerful. It's a powerful response. It's the necessary response to the gospel, to the good news that God's kingdom of justice, of right-making power, is available in mercy and grace. Great. Now, let's transform or embrace transformation through Jesus to that end. So, I suggest it comes to this. This is something for you to consider as you examine your conscience this afternoon, maybe. Are you a repentant and repenting believer? When was the last time you really embraced repentance at some level? You recognized something that needed to change. You chose for it. You wrestled with it. You went back to it again and again and again. And then breakthrough. Its power is broken, no longer part of me. I'm different. So I ask that question, which may be challenging, when was the last time? Just to give you a sense of whether this is part of your living agenda or it's something that slipped off. Because remember, it's the first thing Jesus called for. Number one, repent and believe. So I hope this morning a window has opened up through another word into the gospel and what it means to live the gospel. And it's a window full of promise. We need to be open to change. Right down to the way we think and feel and live inside. Shall we pray? Okay. And if you're not doing so already, just we'll start a moment of silence just to give the Holy Spirit time to bring to you what he wants you to hear this morning.